The Song of Solomon, chapter 5, and we'll read from the verse number 9. What is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved, that thou dost so charge us? My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold, his locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers. His lips like lilies, dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. His hands are as gold rings set with a beryl. His belly is as bright ivory, overlaid with sapphires. His legs are as pillars of marble, set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. Yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. The Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his own precious and blessed word. We will focus our minds today upon these marvelous words in verse number 16, where it says, yea, he is altogether lovely. In nature, these words are in the form of a summary given by the church in the process of testifying about the beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ. That testimony commences in verse number 10, essentially, and it reaches a climax here in verse 16. It is as if the bride has, by this point, exhausted every potential in seeking to bear testimony to her Lord. But into her mind there flashes these wonderful words, yea, he is altogether lovely. In the previous verses, she has gone into a lot of detail in speaking of Christ. And then it comes to a point where it seems that she does not know what else she can say about the Savior. With a heart stirred and moved in contemplation about her beloved, about the Savior, she suddenly sees that it is impossible for the finite to explain the infinite. And therefore, she endeavors to sum up her feelings and encapsulate her feelings in these very well-known words, these explicit terms, this little succinct summary. Yea, he is altogether lovely. Now, the bride had been challenged to bear this testimony to Jesus Christ by others who had heard her already speak of him and of her spiritual relationship to him. Look with me at verse number 9, and you have the question there, what is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved, that thou dost so charge us? This challenge to her in verse 9 comes against the background of her words in verse 8, where she expresses her longing to have a fresh experience of the love of Jesus Christ. She says in verse 8, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if ye find my beloved, that ye tell him that I am sick of love. Now, I told you last Lord's Day that these words, I am sick of love, are used twice in the book. Here in this instance, where she says, tell him that I am sick of love, they have the sense of expressing that her heart ached for her beloved. Her soul longed with a tremendous intensity to be back where she had once been and to experience again what she had known before in terms of enjoying fellowship and her relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. As we saw last Lord's Day in the verses that we considered on that occasion, from verse 1 essentially down to verse number 8, the bride had lapsed into a time of failure and a season of sloth and spiritual slumber, with the result that she lost out in her fellowship with Jesus Christ. And now she feels sick of love in the sense that in her soul there is this consciousness, I cannot be happy until I am back where I once was. And therefore she says in verse 8, if you find my beloved, tell him that I am sick of love. Now, as a consequence of revealing her intense longings for the Savior, she is then challenged to tell as to why the beloved is so special to her. So in verse 9 again, just look at it. The question comes, what is thy beloved more than another beloved? And then the remainder of the verse proceeds to show the question being repeated. What is thy beloved more than another beloved? You see, in the light of verse 8, where she says to these people, tell my beloved I am sick of love, it is very obvious that the daughters of Jerusalem are now again aroused as far as their interest is concerned in the beloved, the one of whom the bride speaks, as she testifies of her love for him and her desire after him. Well, their hearts are stirred, their minds are aroused also, and they therefore ask this question, well, what is thy beloved more than another beloved? That indicates to us, by the way, that among people there are other beloveds. Notice the question, what is thy beloved more than another beloved? Among people in general, among the unconverted, we might say, there are other objects of devotion and affection. Even among the people of God, there are times when other beloveds come in and steal away the attention that belongs to Jesus Christ and should be given to the Savior and to Him alone. The world, with its array of earthly things, is the beloved of many. And we think today in the Bible of Demas, who loved this present evil world so much so that he forsook the Lord Jesus Christ. Then, of course, there are the sinful lusts and the sinful pleasures of life, and they are the beloveds of many people. We think of what Paul said to Timothy, speaking of those who are lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Or again, with others, there is the beloved of material possession and material matters, as Paul says to the Philippians when he speaks of those whose God is their belly, who mind earthly things. And therefore, these are just a sample of many beloveds that people have upon which they set their hearts, upon which they set their affections. Beloveds that take the minds of men and women. And this happens within the church of Jesus Christ. The daughters of Jerusalem, well, there is debate, of course, over who they actually are, but we certainly can say they're associated with Jerusalem. They know something about the things of God, and therefore they could represent those who are within the pale of the visible church, the professing church, and many within the visible church. Oh, how sad it is, even today they have got other beloveds. Something has come in to take the place of Jesus Christ. See, brothers and sisters, there's only one beloved for the believer. If we're walking with God, if we're in tune with heaven, if we are not in that spiritual sleep of which we spoke last week, if we are in fellowship with God, there's only one who is the beloved of the soul of the child of God. And of course, as we've been seeing in this study throughout the book of the Song of Solomon, that name, beloved, and the person who bears that name come before us time and time and time again. And today I pray that as we come to these words, in verse 16, our hearts will be stirred as we think about the beloved, as the church here is moved to testify in this intense way concerning him, expressing her feelings and her longings toward her beloved, so much so that others are aroused to ask the question, well, what is thy beloved more than another beloved? And as we come therefore to verse 16, As I say, we have a summary here of what she testifies down through these verses. We are going to look at this wonderful expression, yea, he is altogether lovely. Here is the summary of her testimony. And may I say to you again, if you are saved, and those who are saved, if you're going on with God, then this will be your testimony. Yea, he, the beloved, is altogether lovely. Oh, that you and I will see that today afresh. That our hearts will be taken up with the Lord, and that other beloveds will fade away into insignificance, and they seem to be the paltry, empty, vain things that they so truly are. That your heart and my heart will be stirred today as never before. And I believe that as the Lord dealt with us last week, so he has a word for us again today. Yea, he is altogether lovely. Can you read those words, brethren and sisters, and your heart not be moved? Can you read them and not find within your soul? Can you look at them and not find within your soul a tremor? I pray that that is the case. That your soul and my soul today will be taken up with Jesus Christ. As we look here at this testimony of the bride concerning her beloved. So we come, therefore, first of all, to the emphasis of this testimony. She says he is altogether lovely. And the emphasis of the testimony is, of course, on the loveliness of Christ, the beauty of Christ, but in the sense that he is the perfection of this loveliness or this beauty of which she speaks. The word for lovely here is a word that has other translations throughout the Old Testament. For example, pleasant or goodly. But the word has this sense of something that is desirable. A literal rendering of the word could be this. Wholeness in delights. Wholeness in delights. In other words, the entire being of the God-man, our Lord Jesus Christ, consists of pure delights that when known and understood and grasped within our hearts will lead us to see that there is no one who is so desirable than the Lord Jesus Christ. And here is the real emphasis of a good and effective and scriptural testimony concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. He has within himself the fullness of delights. The wholeness of delights. He's altogether lovely. He's the most desirable person that the child of God has to know and to seek after and to love and to follow. There's none like him. That's really what's being said in plain terms. That's the emphasis of this testimony. We're shown here by this emphasis, therefore, what it is to present a real testimony to Christ before the lost and the unconverted. It must be our constant burden to attempt to tell sinners of the loveliness and the delightfulness of our Lord Jesus Christ, to speak in such a way that they will be attracted to him and will also find him to become desirable to them. That is what is in view right here. That is why there's this emphasis in her testimony. He's altogether lovely. He's the desirable one as far as I'm concerned, she's saying. I want nobody else. And you see, that when that is the case, when that is the testimony that is set forth by the Lord's people, then there will be a drawing power toward him. There will be a drawing power felt by others when they see this testimony being borne by the people of God. The Lord Jesus Christ is called in the Bible the desire of all nations. I refer there to the book of Habakkuk chapter 2 and the verse number 7. And it's actually in a sense a title of the Lord. Habakkuk 2 verse 7, it says, I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. And leaving aside the prophetic setting of these verses, if you want to know what that is, ask Mr. Kern sometime. He'll tell you what it means. But just look at those words. The desire of all nations. And here's a title for Jesus Christ. Here's a prediction of him becoming desirable to sinners from all nations. And it's very interesting that in the setting here, there's a reference to the Holy Spirit of God. If you go back to verse number 5, it says this, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my Spirit remaineth among you. Fear ye not, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. In the background here to this great prophecy of the desire of the nations coming, there's a reference to the Holy Spirit taking Israel. The prophet tells Israel that the desire of all nations, the Holy Spirit is yet among you. And then against that background he says, a little while and the desire of all nations will come. And as we bring those thoughts together, what we're being shown is that we need to be men and women who are moved and who are filled and who are controlled by the Spirit of God. And thereby, there will be created the situation where the Holy Spirit will create the desire in the hearts of men and women for the Savior and for His coming and for His visitation. Think about that for a moment or two. The emphasis of this testimony is that Christ is the desirable one among the people of God. He is the desire of their hearts, or He should be, and He should be more and more so. And it will happen more and more so as we are moved by the Holy Spirit. And I can say from this pulpit today, just as Haggai said to Israel, I can say from this pulpit concerning the church of God, the Holy Spirit is still with the church of God. He's still among the Lord's people. And it is the exercising of His ministry and His power that will bring about in our hearts that desire for Christ that will lead to the Lord's visitation and the Lord's movement in our midst. See the connection of thoughts. See, my dear friend, the need for us to know the fresh movement of the Spirit of God so that there will be that desire in our hearts for the Lord and then the desire among others created for the Lord. And may that come about even as we think about our Savior being altogether lovely. The emphasis of this testimony. So turning back here to the Song of Solomon for a moment or two, look with me at the fact that this emphatic testimony, "He is altogether lovely," is really a summary of the previous verses from verse 10 right through to the end of the chapter. And when we study those verses, and all we can do today is kind of glance at them because they are so full, they are so detailed, it's impossible in one message to do justice to them. But as we glance at those verses, we find that they present to us the person of Christ in a most remarkable way. And then the emphasis comes in verse 16. Yea, He is altogether lovely. Now, I can only mention a few things from verse 10 through to verse number 16 as we look at this emphatic testimony, the emphasis of it upon Christ and His person and His desirableness. Notice here the purity of His person in verse number 10. My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. When you come to read these words, you notice that the Lord is described under various metaphors. My beloved is white and ruddy. He's the chiefest among 10,000. In the Bible, white is often associated with deity. You turn to Daniel 7 verse 9, you read there of the Ancient of Days, whose the hair of his head is white as snow, and there's a thought there, the one who's the Ancient of Days, and of course that is Christ. He is described in this way, with his hair as white as snow. Oh, and then it says here that he's ruddy, which simply means red. The Hebrew word for ruddy here is actually the Hebrew word Adam. And therefore there may be an allusion here to the name Adam. And therefore to the Lord and His humanity as the last Adam, as He's called in the Bible. Or the word ruddy or red may refer to His sufferings. Some have seen in these words, he's white and ruddy, as you think here about the purity of his person. Some see here that we're taken right away to the cross. He who is God, represented by the whiteness, and he who is man, represented by the word red, that refers to Adam, became the God-man, therefore. But the ultimate purpose of his coming as the God-man is to suffer for sins. And therefore he's white and ruddy in the sense that he is the pure one, and yet the one who suffered through the shedding of his own blood. And therefore there's a variety of ways of understanding these words. But the point that's made here very clearly is the purity of the person of Jesus Christ. Those words, white and ruddy, remind us of that great fact of the pure and the healthy view that we have of Jesus Christ as he set before us in the Word of God. In other words, he's altogether lovely in the sense that his person is pure through and through. He's unparalleled. He is without equal as we look at humanity. Where will you find one like Christ? This one who became the God-man, stepped into history, took our humanity, yet never ceased to be God, lived a life of purity, died an atoning death. And therefore the bride can say he is worthy of praise, he's worthy of desire, because he is without blemish, without spot. He is white and ruddy. He is pure through and through. There's also here the preeminence of his person, because verse 10 says he's the chiefest among 10,000. And the word there, the chiefest, also could be read a standard bearer among 10,000. And a standard bearer in the army, well, what is he? He's the one who is most conspicuous in the midst of the army. In the midst of all the ranks of the soldiers who make up the army, the eye would naturally gravitate toward the standard bearer. And therefore there's the thought here of the preeminence of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the chiefest among 10,000. He is the standard bearer. This word for standard bearer here, or chiefest, also means banner. Refers to the banner. And we've seen this already in the Song of Solomon. His banner over us is love. Chapter 2, verse 4. It's the same word as is used in Psalm 20, verse 5, where God's people rejoice in God's salvation, setting up their banners. And therefore, the standard of the banner that the Lord carries and being the standard bearer has a reference to the salvation that he provides for his people. And that is why he is one of a kind. Because he is the standard bearer. He's the one who has saved us. He's the one who provides salvation for us. And therefore, this is why we should desire him and seek him and live for him more and more. And this is why he must be made known to a dying world. The purity of his person and the preeminence of his person. He must be the rallying point for lost and confused humanity. In Genesis 49, you have that great prediction that Jacob made upon his deathbed. Verse 10, as he speaks there of Christ as Shiloh, and he says, unto him shall the gathering of the people be. And that's what the standard bearer was in the army. He was the rallying point. The army may be thrown into disarray at times. Maybe one standard bearer taken down, and another man comes up and grabs the standard, raises it up again, and rallies the troops. That's the idea. And my friend, we've been shown here today that the emphasis on the testimony here, he's altogether lovely, has to do with these very things. The Lord Jesus Christ's person is preeminent as well as being pure. And therefore, is Christ not to be the one around whom every Christian, every believer is to rally and stand and gather. And around him we pray. Around him we serve together. Around him we do the will of God together. This is the idea. This is why he's altogether lovely. Because there's no one like Christ. And no one must take the place of Jesus Christ in the church of God, in the ministry of the church, in the witness of the church. It is Christ and Christ alone. That's part of the emphasis of our testimony. The preeminence of his person as well as the purity of his person. And then from verse 10 to verse 16, we have the perfection of his person. And down those verses, there are 10 different physical features mentioned by the bride here. She talks about his head from verse 11 onwards, and his locks, his eyes, and his cheeks, and so on, right down these verses. I said a little while ago, it's impossible for me in one message to look at every detail here. We would have to come back and look at all these thoughts, where all these different views of the Lord are given concerning these physical features and the different terms that are associated with them, where it says, his head is the most fine gold, his locks bushy black as a raven. You see what I mean? There's a depth there that can't be fully explored at all in a message like this. But what exactly is being said here? How do we understand all these terms? How do we bring them together? Each one undoubtedly has something to say about Christ. Well, to me the thought is this. There's a perfection in Jesus Christ that is found in no other. And therefore, in Christ there is a perfect blend of all that is essential to constitute him as the Savior of men and make him the desirable object of faith and trust and hope and life and living by the people of God. Thank God there's a perfect blend in Christ. And that's why I want you to see it today. Maybe at a later point, we'll come back and look at these verses again. But this is how it strikes my soul. The Lord is altogether lovely, she says as she comes and makes this emphatic statement in the light of looking at the purity of his person and the preeminence of his person and here the perfection of it. And as you look at those details in those verses, I want you to see this, dear believer. Here is why Christ alone must be the only object of your soul's desire. Because in him, as I've just said, there is a perfect blend of all that you need. First of all, to save you. And then to enable you to live the Christian life. And finally, to bring you home to glory. There's a perfect blend in Christ. Now, if we had time today even to make any comments, a few comments on all those terms, when you read of his head and his eyes and his cheek and his hands and his legs and so on, we would discover in term after term, this is what the Lord is showing us. This perfection of the person of Jesus Christ. How good it is to be able to stand in this pulpit. How good it is for you to look at these words today and all of us together know that in Jesus Christ there is a perfect blend of all that we need as poor, guilty, filthy, rotten sinners before God. There's no deficiency in Christ. There's no deficiency in his person. There's no deficiency in his work. There is that blend of all that men need to save them from their sins. There's a verse over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that is essentially saying the same thing as I talk about the perfection of the person of Christ. And of course, along with that, you've got the perfection of the work of Christ. 1 Corinthians 1, look at verse number 30. It says, but of him that is of God are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And Paul makes this statement in the setting where he is urging these Corinthians not to glory in the flesh, and not to glory in the Lord's presence. Look at verse 29. That no flesh should glory in His presence. Verse 31. According as it is written, He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And what is the point here? How can we avoid glorying in the flesh? How can we avoid glorying in any other but in the Lord alone? How can we avoid this? Well, here's the answer. Because in Christ, there's all that we need. Again, you see it here, the perfect blend. It says, He of God is made unto us. You've got His person there, who of God is made unto us. And who is He there in those words, of God made unto us? Well, He is, as we already said, the God-man. That's the person of Christ. That's what we've already noticed here in the Song of Solomon. The Lord Jesus Christ, who's white and ruddy, the God-man. And yet it tells us here that He's made unto us, and it mentions four things. Wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and then redemption. And those four terms take a man who comes to experience what the terms mean. They take a man out of a state of nature, and they put him into a state of grace, and they finally put him into a state of glory. Because the word redemption there is used in a narrow sense. It has to do with our final redemption. The coming of the Lord. The transformation of the people of God at that event. The raising of their bodies. And they're going to be with Christ forever. That's what's in view. And we're told right here that it's all in Christ. Christ has made this unto us. Now that does not bring home to your heart that in the Lord there is a perfect blend, a perfect mixture, if you will, of all that's needed to be saved from sin and right with God and also enable us to live for God. He is our wisdom. He brings us out of our darkness. He is our righteousness. He delivers us from our damnation. He is our sanctification. He saves us from the defilement of our sin. He is our redemption. He brings us final deliverance. If that does not have you see or make you see that Christ is altogether lovely, then I fear nothing ever will. You see, men and women, what we need to do is study the one who's altogether lovely. Every day, get down before Him and look at Him and view Him in this book. And pray over it. And ask ourselves questions. Who is He and what has He done? In order to have come home to our hearts on a daily basis. Time and time and time again. Yea, He is altogether lovely. There's no doubt about it. She says it that way. Yea. It's certain. It's sure. She can say this without any degree of hesitation or doubt. He is altogether lovely. Man, woman, today, dear believer, may that strike your heart. The emphasis of this testimony. He is altogether lovely. He is the desirable one. And may He be that to your heart and to your soul. And may all others who would clamor for the place that belongs to Christ be swept aside. This is how we deal with sin in our lives. This is how we deal with the world that does clamor for our attention. This is how we deal with all that would be a hindrance to our spiritual walk and our spiritual development. It is to see this great truth. He is altogether lovely. He is the wholeness of desires. Now, you and I will keep that uppermost in our minds and feed on that truth and live by that truth. And as I say, all other beloveds will be swept aside. The emphasis of this testimony and then the embellishment of this testimony. See, it's one thing to say, yea, He's altogether lovely, but that testimony must be embellished. I mean embellished by a life, by behavior, by conduct that will bear out such a statement. He is altogether lovely. It's vital to notice that the church herself here, as she speaks of Christ, Think of notice how she's actually described. Look again at verse 9. What is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? Now here we have a little word or two that will help us to see what I mean when I talk about the embellishment of this testimony. To be able to come to the point and say he's altogether lovely means that in the background of such a statement, and in supporting such a statement, the church would need to have this written over her. The fairest among women. That word fairest means beautiful. It's found for the first time in Scripture. It is the Hebrew word in Genesis 12, where it's used of Sarah. It's used therefore of one who was a wife, is employed in other places in the Old Testament. It's found quite a few times in the song, as we've already seen, with reference to the bride or the young woman, whom we take to be representing the church. And in being described as the fairest among women, the point that is being made here is that the church, in testifying of Christ, must embellish that testimony with spiritual fairness and spiritual beauty, therefore with life and behavior that will speak for Christ. And it will bear out the truth that he is altogether lovely. How will the world ever see that the Lord is altogether lovely if they see nothing in us but that which is the very opposite of the loveliness that is found in Christ? There must be a fairness, a spiritual beauty about the Lord, the Lord's people. But here's the point. That fairness that's ascribed to the church in verse 9 is actually likeness to Christ. Turn please to Psalm 45. Psalm number 45 and the verse number 1. And the psalmist says, my heart is inditing a good matter. That's a marvelous little verse. Wonderful words there, Psalm 45, 1. My heart is inditing a good matter. I'd like you to look at it and think about it. Because those words literally read, you may have a marginal Bible that will show this, my heart bubbleth up. And the thought here is of the psalmist's heart like a spring that's bubbling up and rising up as it is moved with a desire to speak of the Lord, Christ the King. It says, my heart bubbleth up. That's the literal rendering. I speak of the things which I've made touching the King, and the King is Christ. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Here's testimony again, you see. The heart bubbling up, speaking about the Lord, moved to describe the King. But then, notice the very first thing that is said here about the King. Verse 2. Thou art fairer than the children of men. In other words, again, there's none like Christ. Here is an incomparable loveliness. But men and women, that's the very same word. The word there where it says, thou art fairer than the children of men. That's the same word as is used right here of the church in the song. Not only in our text or this passage that we're looking at today, and we've seen this already, but in many other verses, in earlier passages in the Song of Solomon. Chapter 1, verse 8, thou art the fairest among women. And I don't want to take you through all the verses, but you'll find, as we have already seen, the word is used over and over and over again about Christ's church. And if you come to chapter 4, verse 7, just to remind you of this. This verse we looked at some weeks ago, where the Lord says of the church, thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee. The Lord uses the word of the bride. He uses it himself. Thou art all fair, my love. There's no spot in thee. And then we find it here again, you see, used in chapter 5, where those who make the inquiry, what is thy beloved more than another beloved, go on to say, O thou fairest among women, is the same word as was used of Christ in Psalm 45. And here it's used of the church just not only once, but repeatedly in this song. And what are we looking at here? Well, this is how we understand this whole concept of the embellishment of our testimony. How do you and I make it known that Christ is altogether lovely, that He is the fairest among men? By we ourselves possessing likeness to Him. That's how we understand these things. Now, for the Lord's people to have Christ's likeness imparted to them is, of course, the whole work, the whole purpose and the whole outcome of the work of sanctification. It is the Lord's will that His people are changed into the image of Christ. Romans 8:29. Whom He did foreknow, forelove. He also did predestinate or predetermine to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Imagine that. From all eternity, God purposed that there would be a company that no man could number actually, who would in the final analysis of things be like Jesus Christ, changed into His image. And I'll tell you something today, dear friend, from this pulpit. If that transformation into the image of Christ has not started in time, it most certainly will never take place in eternity. It begins in time when God saves a man, regenerates that man, puts grace into his heart, and dwells him by the Holy Spirit, and thereby begins to change him and transform him and make him like the Son of God. You might say Romans 8:29 is a big theological formula. I know there's theology there, but I'll tell you something, friend. It's vital theology. It's vital truth. Because if you are not being changed into the image of Christ, you need to stop. You need to come to a halt in your life. You need to be arrested. You need to be gripped by the awful solemnity of that verse. And realize, I am not beginning to be like Christ at all. There's no change. There's no evidence. O God and Father of mercy in me. Because my friend, as I've already said, this is a work that begins in time and comes to its fullness when the Lord takes His people to be with Himself. It is His purpose to change His people into His own likeness. Quickly, 2 Corinthians 3:18 sums up that transformation, that transforming work. It says, 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. For it says with open face simply means the veil has been taken away. We now have been saved. We've been given the Holy Spirit. We've got understanding we never had before. And what's the outcome? Well, we look in the glass. The glass is the Scripture, the mirror of the Word. And what do we see in the Word? We see the glory of the Lord, the glory of Christ. And what's the outcome as we look at the glory of Christ in the Scripture? What does the Holy Spirit do? He changes us into the same image. That is Christ's image. It says it. Are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Man, let me tell you today, here's how the testimony of the believer is embellished. Or in other words, here is our testimony to Christ, that He's altogether lovely. Here it's supported. Here it is demonstrated by the fact that in us, Christ is seen. We've been changed into His image. And the old man has been put off. And there's a dying more and more unto sin. And the likeness of Christ is being formed in our hearts. In our lives. As Moses prayed, Psalm 90, let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. That's the very same idea. It is to have Christ's likeness imparted to us. And that happens in sanctification. Changed into His image. Thereby, this fairness that is Christ's fairness becomes ours. That likeness to him is wrought in us. And thereby we do embellish the testimony that we pay to him that he's altogether lovely. In other words, we adorn the gospel. I use words that are found in in Titus 2, verse 10, where Paul speaks to Titus about adorning the doctrine of God our Savior. And that word adorn has the same idea of embellishing the profession of our faith by holy, godly behavior. And the word adorn that's used there is a marvelous word, an interesting word. And I don't have even time today to begin to think about it with you. But it's a very, very important word in the New Testament. And it has this idea of arrangement. You think about adornment. You adorn yourself. A woman adorns herself by putting on garments and clothes. In fact, it's used in the New Testament in a number of places in that very setting of the woman's adornment. The arrangement of her clothing of such a kind and in such a fashion that there's modesty. And in modesty, testimony is paid. On that physical level, that is so important. You cannot bear a testimony to Christ if your adornment is immodest. And your dress is of such a nature that sends out the message of worldliness rather than holiness. That's the sense of this word. As I say, I haven't time to look at it because our time is gone here. But that's what Paul says to Timothy. Tell these people by honesty, by living for God. You read Titus 2, you'll find it all there. Family life, public life, living properly, living honestly, living in a manner that is glorifying to God. What's the outcome? You adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. And God our Savior is Christ. And he goes on to talk about the grace of God that brings salvation appearing. That's Christ appearing in this world to teach us that denying ungodliness and so on, we should live soberly, righteously and godly in this present world. That, my friend, is how we adorn the testimony that we pay to Christ. It's how we embellish it. We live in such a way that people know what he says. We may not like it. May not agree with it. But what he says is proved to be is demonstrated to be real and to be true by how he lives. And then the effect of it as we close. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. Didn't read that verse in the reading, but just to read it now. Whither is thy beloved gone, O thou fairest among women? Whither is thy beloved turned aside, that we may seek him with thee? What is the effect of this testimony? It is that others will be drawn to Christ. He's altogether lovely. The emphasis there on Christ's desirableness. There's nobody like him. We embellish that by living for the Lord. The Lord's telling us right here, here's the effect of it. People will say, where is he? We want to seek him too. I would say to you, dear men and women, there's very little of this in our day and generation. Well, in the circles I know. Is it not true that far too much of the time the world has no interest, no desire for the Lord because they do not see the visible church of God, including the Free Presbyterian Church, embellishing what she claims to believe and to hold? Rather, do they not see us in us? And yes, we all have our faults, and that's true of even the most godly. But do they not see in the Lord's people far, far too much of the other beloveds, whatever they may be? And then the world says, what do they have to offer me that I don't already have? What do they have to bring to my heart that I don't already possess? When they see the church of God living loosely, carnally, so forth, we're sending out a message to the world. And the message, my friend, is a contradiction of the gospel. And it's a lie about Christ. But it causes the world to say, they have nothing to offer me, I might as well continue on as I am. Oh, may God this day smite our hearts. And may God this day draw us closer. Deal with our souls. Give to us such a dealing with our hearts that there will be sent out not only the great and glorious profession, he is altogether lovely, but it will be supported and embellished by a life like Christ. And then others will say, where is he? We will seek him too. Let us bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we pray this day that the Spirit of God will take the word. Pray that he will use his own truth. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt be pleased to apply it with power to our hearts. Visit us, Lord. O God, we look at these words, we think of this whole passage, we confess that we need thee to stamp thy word upon our minds in such a way that it will affect us and change us and lead us on and give to us that desire for the desirable one. Such will it be that no one else will take his place and he alone will be seen. Lord, answer prayer. And move around us in a dying world. And draw many to yourself. Even by that work of divine grace. Through your people. Through their testimony. We thank thee for the loveliness of Christ. We rejoice today. It's unchanging and unchangeable. And Lord, give us views of him. Fresh views of him. And draw our hearts out after him, we pray. And bless us now as we come to the close of this meeting. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with every child of God, both today and then forevermore. In the Savior's name we pray.